We are in Revelation chapter 13 tonight, but I'd like you to turn to 13, but also Revelation chapter 19, if you would. First, let's look at Revelation 19. Just want to give us a quick reminder of something that I think is super important. When you see things that are extraordinary, you have a tendency to kind of be impressed or in awe. And there's a fine line, I think, between someone who's just impressed and in awe to where you can actually start to worship something to maybe an unhealthy level. And it's interesting because John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, he's seeing all kinds of amazing things. Can you imagine being a guy on Patmos, wearing pretty much a loincloth and seeing modern events unfolding before your eyes? That'd be quite a deal. And you see John blown away several times in the book of Revelation. But one of those times is here in Revelation 19, where, we see this glorious display, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, look at verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are, this is Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the whole deal right there. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when people get caught up in Bible prophecy to the level where they're thinking, oh, this is going to be amazing, and they study and they study, and they like to study 666 and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and the world, new world order, and you've seen people that get kind of consumed in a way with these kinds of things with Bible prophecy. I think we need to be very cautious and remind ourselves that the whole point is Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus. We're loving Jesus. Because of Jesus, we're not going to go through that tribulation period. It's all Jesus. So the reason I bring that out is tonight we're going to kind of focus a little bit on Antichrist, but not for the purpose of just focusing on Antichrist, but to realize that there's a danger in this coming character that's going to be Antichrist. Now, remember, we looked at this in previous studies. Antichrist, it's not as much against Christ as that, the meaning of that name. It will be that. Obviously, Antichrist is against Christ. But more accurately, it means in place of Christ, if you do the study. It's that he's trying to sort of substitute himself in place of Jesus Christ. He's an imposter. He's a poser. And I would suggest on almost every level of Christ's second coming, of the end times, of the whole deal, you can almost find a counterfeit version of what Christ is coming to do. And one of those counterfeits we're going to see is a mark on the foreheads or on the hands or the wrists or what have you. We'll see that tonight. There's a mark that's made, which is a counterfeit, again, of another mark. You guys remember another mark that we read about? Yeah, there was a seal that was put upon some people's foreheads. Let's go to now Revelation chapter 13. We looked at the chapter last week, but we didn't finish the last three verses because we kind of ran out of time and I didn't want to just rush through this. But just as a reminder, before we get to our three verses, take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. I'll show you a sneak preview of coming attractions. In Revelation 14:1, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Those are the people we talked about that had this this mark written in their forehead. So that's kind of an interesting thing. There's actually good people who have a mark, but it's not the mark of the beast, is it? It's the mark of the Lord. It's the name of the Lord written into their forehead. We're going to see another name of another man who will be written in people's foreheads, and that's the point tonight. So what is that? Well, if you'll recall, last week in chapter 13, we saw this prediction and the mentioning of the unholy Trinity that's described for us in pretty clear detail. And the first of the beast that we saw was one that was rising out of the sea. And that would be who? Antichrist, right? But then the second one that we saw is verse 11, where it says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. And that would be who? The false prophet, right? So if you missed that study and you're wondering who the false prophet is, so you've got three beasts. You've got the dragon, Revelation chapter 12, and that is none other than Satan himself. Then you've got the beast that comes out of the sea, Antichrist, the beast coming out of the earth, which is the false prophet. And you have this kind of this duplication, once again, an unholy trinity, sort of mimicking, if you would, the holy trinity. And you see that about Satan. That's one of the things that we need to watch, is because people will confuse these things quite easily and cross their wires. And you don't want to let Satan deceive so many. But the fact of the matter is, there will be a great deception, and that's one of his plans, is to deceive and even draw people away from the faith. And sadly, because people have moved away from just knowing their Bibles, falling away, that apostasia that we read about. There's a great delusion that's coming, and it's because people have forsaken the study of God's Word. It's interesting to me how Satan is doing that probably most successfully today. I'll just give you my 2 cents worth. Maybe it's more than that, but here's the deal. You know, we have our kids. They graduate from high school. They go into these colleges and universities. They set foot in one of their classes, whether it's literature or science or whatever, you know, whatever class, sociology or psychology. And there's an old professor who's been in that position for 35 years, and he has been working on that single topic of evolution or secular humanism or Nietzscheism or whatever you want to look at. And these guys have become experts in that one tiny little field. So they get these 18-year-old kids out of high school, and they say, God is dead, and the Bible is just a book of literature that was put together by so many people who can know what it means and what it's all about. And then the punk high school kid comes and raises his hand, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the problem is, we haven't equipped our high schoolers to be able to give an answer to those guys. Now, there's great answers. And I think a lot of those profs would wet their pants if R.C. Sproul walked into their room, or some other apologist. You know, there's people who've put just as much time in studying these things. In fact, it's not hard, by the way, to find a creationist who can debate so effectively creation versus evolution. It's profound. I've seen it done many times where the evolutionists can't even come close to holding water to the creationist scientifically, not even using the Bible, using just apologetic terms. Now, apologists, of course, defending the Bible without using the Bible. That's what an apologist does. And there's plenty of science that really substantiates creation way more than evolution. Or you could look at all the other fields or areas of study. And these profs take advantage of these 18-year-old kids who are just coming out of high school who aren't equipped. And so, sadly, like the Doosanbury comic I saw years ago, where when I was in college, I saw this, and it showed the prof standing in front of the class at his lectern, and he was talking, and the kids, all it showed them is scribble, 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 writing their notes down, scribble, 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 scribble. And he'd say, and you could see the cloud, as he's talking, he's giving a lecture, but then the cloud, and he's thinking, he says, man, I can almost say anything, I think these kids would just keep writing. And so he starts experimenting, and he starts going way off into weirdness and saying crazy things, and not one kid looks up. There's scribble, 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 just writing notes. No. And he was making a point that is really actually quite valid. Well, if the prof said it, it must be true. So what's happening? Well, that's what's really happened so much with our culture, with our nation, where we see this falling away of faith. And I believe it started... You can debate when it started, but we saw a mass movement in the 60s where these colleges and universities started teaching kids away from biblical tradition and teaching, and trying to rewrite history. And so there's all kinds of reprogramming, and I believe it's just brainwashing. That's really all it is. And I think we should call a spade a spade. Sadly, a lot of our tax dollars are paying for these so-called professors. But who are you to call them so-called? The Bible calls them, they're falsely so-called. Professing themselves to be wise, they've become as fools, the Bible says. That's professors. And I'm saddened to see that's the way it's going. Now, what's that have to do with tonight's study? Well, this deception that Satan is doing, you think, how could the world accept all that? And now that's not really a hard question to answer, is it? We're seeing people so deceived right now and far away from the truth, it's really kind of sad. But that's why we're committed to just teaching the Bible, teach through the Bible, verse by verse. That's why we think we're great or anything impressive. The reason we put our teachings on the radio is because, man, if in Portland or wherever our radio program is broadcasting, hopefully somebody driving down the street who's been brainwashed by some college professor could maybe hear just a bit of truth and realize that, man, this Word of God is true and living. And these guys are like little pipsqueaks compared to the giant Word that we hold in our hands. So all that to say, Satan's going to cause this great delusion, this great deception, and it's going to happen. And there's several passages of the Bible that talk about that. But this is one of those areas that we come to, this Antichrist, this false prophet, Satan himself, they're going to be up to some dastardly deeds. And by the way, one of the first things he'll do, we've read in the scriptures, he's going to make a covenant, seemingly solving perhaps that Middle East conflict, which is interesting. We've talked about that in previous studies, Daniel chapter 9 and other places. Second, he's going to bring in a new world order. We read about that. We'll get into that even a little further as we get along in the book of Revelation. But thirdly, he's going to bring in an entirely new economic system. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on a little bit tonight, because this mention here in Revelation chapter 13 of that system. Let's pick it up where we left off. Of course, last week we saw him going into the temple, making an image that would be worshipped there in the temple in Jerusalem. And that is that event of the middle of the tribulation that we would call the abomination of desolation. And we looked at that in verses 14 and 15. But then after it says that happens, verse 16, it says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." That's the King Jimmy way of saying 666. I just heard the other day somebody was offended when I said King Jimmy. I'm sorry. I never even thought that would be offensive. If you're offended by that, I'm really sorry. I read them from the King James Bible because I love it. King James was a sinner just like you and me. That's why I call him King Jimmy. He was a guy who did us a service by having the Bible very nicely translated. But I don't hold great reverence for him. But if you want to do that, that's fine. Just study his life and you'll probably change your mind. But all that said, I'd never even thought about that until the other day somebody mentioned that. But so in the King James, 666 means 666. Now let's break this down. It's interesting because there's several things that are debatable people talk about. And it's funny how intrigued people get with this passage. And I think we have to be cautious not to overhype the whole process here. And the reason I say that is because, and I'll even point some things out tonight and show you what I'm talking about. But first of all, this whole thing about the mark. The mark, and they'll translate the word, and the Greek word here is haragma, which is a word that means, and I'll just give you it straight from the most reliable English Greek lexicon you can find, a mark that is engraved, etched, branded, cut, imprinted. It can be a mark or even a stamp. That's the definition of that word. You'll hear different definitions from that Greek word that I've been really hard pressed to find. And I've got a lot of Greek and Hebrew studies in my house. I've got book after book after book that I like to refer to and just double check and triple check. And really, you can't make more of that word than it really is. It's a mark of some kind. Now, then the next question is in, or is it on? Did you notice, all of you with newer translations, it says on their forehead, Isn't that right? You have NIVs or New American Standards or what have you. But the King James chose to say that there would be receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that's caused interesting speculation. Now, in fairness, to mark someone can mean to cut them. As I mentioned earlier, that one of the definitions was etched, branded, cut, imprinted, a mark or stamp. So, some would say it could be something placed in the forehead or in the hand. It's possible. That's very possible. But I wouldn't die on that battlefield either. It's something for us to think about. And yet, be careful about making too much of that. So, it's a mark. Now, which one is it? Is it in or on in the Greek? Well, it's an interesting word that many of you Bible students will recognize. The Greek word for that, the word in or on, depending on what translation you have, it's the word epi. Does that remind anybody of something? Huh? The Holy Spirit, right? In Acts chapter 1 and 2, that whole experience of the, it says that the Holy Ghost will come upon you. Epi. It was a different word than in you or with you in that whole experience, which speaks of the power of God coming upon someone in that way. Same Greek word, epi. So really you could say it's a mark that was put upon someone on their forehead or on their wrist. But the word upon, most of the times is translated on and not in. Now, why the King James translators put in is there's a hint with that word upon that there's something greater than just on. Does that make sense? And so that's why they translated it in. There's something greater there. So linguistic scholars have debated what the meaning is. But again, where are we going to be when this is all happening? I believe we're going to be in heaven. If you're a pre-tribber and you want to be right, then you're going to be in heaven with us. No, I'm just kidding. Just a joke. But truly, people get all weirded out about this stuff. And it's fine to study it, and it's fine to even sort of speculate, but don't take it too seriously. I think we have to be careful about that. The reason I say that is I've been following Bible prophecy stuff since I was a little kid. So for the last 40 years, I've been hearing sermons, and man, I heard sermons that this is the UBC symbol being tattooed on people's foreheads. There's going to be barcodes on everybody's head or hands, and it's what's going to happen. And I even saw comic books with people having the marks on their heads and stuff, and they were insistent because it was a computer scan, and it was the latest technology. Now, since then, the Vera chip has come around, and people are injecting chips into people, and there's even biochips that don't need any batteries because they repower on the human body heat. I mean, the technology now is so far past UBC codes, or what is that? What's called UBC? The barcodes. It's not even funny. I mean, I take my iPhone, I can scan a barcode at Best Buy, and compare prices within 5 miles, to see which place has the cheapest thing, whatever that barcode is. I mean, people are using barcodes now like they're just nothing. And so the technology, actually, I don't even really have time tonight to talk about all the technology that's possible, that could be this mark. It might be a tattoo with ink. Or it might be some biochip that's powered by your body heat and it'll be scanned with some of these near scanners. There is some interesting stuff that's going on about this idea of the technology. First of all, the thing about the technology that was so hard 20 years ago even to sell, that people would get a chip in their forehead or on their wrist or whatever, the thing that was hard about that was who would let the government, Big Brother, scan you and have information. And the whole computer thing freaked out the baby boomers. You know, it's funny how the baby boomers still are largely resistant toward computer technology, and they're very skeptical for having, you know, identity theft and what have you. What's interesting, though, is from Gen X and onward, those generations are not only not afraid of technology, but probably have lost their minds and just have dove in head first now. And so you have identity theft, but hey, we've got LifeLock, and there's all kinds of things that people are doing with this. But technology does not freak out the kids. Am I fair on that one? It's amazing to watch, you know, someone who's in their 50s try to play Xbox. It's like when Joey first tried to show me how to do Halo on his Xbox 360. If you ever go online, and if you're good at this stuff, you young people, and you see a guy running around, looking up and running around in circles like this, trying to figure, that's me. That's me. I'm running around, looking up, pointing my gun up for, you know, it's like, how does this gadget work? Now, I gotta say something about this. Older people say, kids are just amazing. No, they're not. Let me tell you why. Because they've spent 10,000 hours working on that. If you spend 10,000 hours on that too, you'd probably get pretty good too. It's just, you can be good at anything as long as you spend 10,000 hours. Kids will do that with their Xboxes and they're not afraid to do that. The point that I'm making though is kids are very comfortable with technology. And so now their little, game PSIs, they're playing. You see the little pink one with the little girl? Do you know she's on Wi-Fi now? She's playing online with people all over the world. I mean, it's like, come on, we got to realize, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, the kids, they get it. They get the technology, and it does not freak them out. And so now they're coming up with technology that's incredible. What would make people loosen up on this technological issue? There's a few things, and I like to call this the psychological hurdle for this kind of a mark. Why would somebody even agree to take a mark so that you could buy or sell? Why would they do that? What would be the point? There's several things that you should know, and that is today people are buying and selling online. It's so much easier to buy and sell online. There's a record, there's warranties, there's registration of products that are so much easier now than going all the way down to a store and actually grabbing an item. It's so much harder to get your item fixed and the warranty actually carrying through. Stores are a huge hassle. If you've become savvy to online shopping, you know it's just easier. It just really is. How many guys actually shop online sometimes? Raise your hands. Yeah. You've taken the mark of the beast. No, I'm just kidding. No, I do too. I shop online too. And in fact, almost solely, right, hon? I never go to stores. Debbie, if we have to go to a store, my beloved wife does that for me and wrestles all the people with shoppers and stuff. I don't like shoppers. But all that said, it's becoming so much easier now that people are kind of losing their inhibitions about identity theft, and they're using their credit cards online and what have you. Just the ease of it is one psychological hurdle that I believe is being cleared. There's other things about ID that is kind of important. Think about all the trouble the world is in right now with just IDing people. You've got issues with TSA in the airports. We really have gotten crazy on this one, haven't we? This whole thing about this little six-year-old girl, what was that last week, or a week or two ago, where this little girl was pat down and it made YouTube and went viral, and people were watching it and saying, this is disgusting. It really was. It was crazy to see them pat down this poor little girl who's crying because she doesn't want them touching her private parts, which is the right thing. The mom taught her rightly. And yet this person is patting them down, and man, she couldn't have hidden a toothpick in her outfit. She was just wearing this cute little kid outfit, you know. It was crazy. And so the world kind of said, what in the world are we doing? Now, as one who's traveled somewhat, and I spend some time in airports, here's what I find almost every time. I go through the line, and I see who's in the line, and every time, It's the blonde-haired lady with blue eyes with a stroller and two babies that the guy with the turban on his head, who's the security agent, he's taken her in the back room and searching her in her carriage. Meanwhile, Abdullah is going through the line without even being checked. It's a funny thing. Now, I say that not to be disrespectful, but, this idea of we're just going to randomly pick people, to me, is not really the best thing to do, and it's not really just above the appearance of stupidity. Let me put it this way. If there was a serial killer that was out, and he happened to have a black and gray goatee, and he weighed 300 pounds, and he was 44 years old, and he liked to wear glasses, and then, man, I expect to be patted down. I expect to be taken into another room. If there's a serial killer that's hurting people, then I say, man, my tough luck. I happen to look like someone who happens to be hurting people. I say that's part of what I would do. I would sacrifice that. But instead, everybody, including these little children and people with their arms full of stuff that you kind of go baby carriers, and I don't know. We've got scanners now, and it's becoming a problem. People are angry about this. There was a airport line the other day where everybody in the line started booing the TSA agent because they had another little child, and they were like, boo, boo, and they were just patting down this little child. People are getting angry. Wouldn't it be convenient if we had some kind of an ID system that just scanned who was going through, and we had record of everybody and knew who everybody was? It'd be so much easier. You wouldn't have to racially identify anybody. You wouldn't have to profile. You could just say, we know who's who. And we put people on watch lists. And man, if their little chip goes through or their ID thing goes through, it makes it so much easier. I think that we're losing our freedoms right now. And maybe enough to where people would say, let's give up a little more freedom so that we can have freedom again. Maybe that kind of an ID system would help the TSA issues and what have you. Along with identity theft. You know, another thing that would make it easier is, when you go to a cashless system that the Bible's talking about, there's all kinds of things that make that more doable and more reasonable. The reason cashless is even being kicked around and talked about is because cash is the center of what we would call an underground economy. The underground economy is any economy that the government doesn't know about that's going on, trade of money, that's usually illegal. That's the point. There's some non-illegal monies that the government often doesn't know about, exchanges like some of the online auctions and what have you. Those guys kind of get around some of that somehow. But the other types of exchanges of money, if you're going to buy a bunch of cocaine, let's say 100 grand worth of cocaine, you don't ask the drug dealer to bring his Visa card and slide it through your little thing. Because there's a paper trail, or even so, you don't write them a check for the cocaine, right? That's why the drug dealers deal only in cash. Here's an interesting little statistic that you'll find. There's these websites and these people who study what kind of elements are found on dollar bills. You don't know when to want to know. Remember when your mom told you, don't put that dollar bill in your mouth, or don't even touch that dollar bill? You would really not want to do that if you knew what was on your dollar bills that you grab when you go through the store. Because there's one element that I'm not even going to tell you that's the number one element on a dollar bill. Look it up. It's gross. But the second element that's most seen on dollar bills is cocaine. There's evidence, trace of cocaine on these dollar bills. You think, man, really, is it that bad? I think it's a bad problem, drugs in general. And it's drug dealers that use cash. So really, all crime is kind of this underground economy. And by the way, trillions of dollars are being exchanged in business through crime. It's not just drugs, it's prostitution, it's illegal gambling. There's all kinds of things that make it possible. If you go to a cashless system like the Bible's talking about here, what do we learn here? It says that nobody, bond or rich, free or slave, great or poor, whatever, it says that no man will be able to buy, verse 17, or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So this is seemingly going to be some kind of a cashless society. Now, why would that be doable? Why would the chip be possible? Well, it would take care of a lot of issues, including crime around the world. There'd be hard to make, you know, trades and what have you without cash. Not only identity theft. What about child abduction? A lot of these chips, you know, they have these chips for your dogs now, or horses, or even fish. They know where you are. They can inject these chips. There's a chip that it's about the size of a grain of rice that they inject into fish and also into your dog to make sure you know where Fido is. Who would do that to a kid? Well, in this day of abduction and, kidnapping, and you hear all these crazy stories around the nation today. It would make parents feel a lot better if they knew that they could find their kids in an instant with this idea. So there's reasons and ways that people will start to accept this. Our military, from what I'm told, are already using this to know where soldiers are, because friendly fire is such a problem. Knowing where our soldiers are, whether they carry a chip on their being, I've heard that some of our special forces actually have been given implanted chips into their bodies so that they could be located and known by friendly forces before bombs fly and what have you. It really does make sense and perhaps makes it doable. Now, another thing about cash and going cashless is cash can be stolen and it can be lost. And so that creates a problem. If you make a cashless society, it'd be really hard to rip people off. In fact, the problem with credit cards is they can be lost. Now, they're getting ready to unveil again. They've talked about this for years. They've been doing it for a couple years in Europe. But the credit card that has the chip inside the credit card, that's becoming more commonplace. But again, the problem is you can leave your card somewhere or have it stolen. And so some suggest that maybe this mark will be some kind of a permanent thing that will let you buy or sell. At a PayPal convention in San Diego just recently, PayPal's the one, probably one of the bigger online banks that you use to exchange money online, eBay and all that stuff. But they did this demonstration of a certain thing with your phone, where you can just make your phone near the proximity of a scanner. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to hold it up, you don't have to swipe it, you just kind of move in the direction. And they did this demonstration where this kid walks up with his iPhone and he walks up to a gumball machine and just goes like this, and the gumball goes ding, 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 and it comes out, and everybody's like, whoa, big deal, you got a gumball. What they're saying is the ease of being able to buy and sell and even receive money when you go to sell something on Craigslist. It's just a matter of a quick scan. It's like easy. They're saying that cashless is the way to go. And PayPal's already really working on that whole system and what have you. So this new technology, you might want to watch for it. It's called Near Field Wireless Communications, or NFC. And it's something where they're even showing wireless credit card payments, where you can almost do like you've seen the commercial, where the person goes and loads up their cart full of groceries. The store already knows what's in your cart. You just walk out the door, and it scans you as you're going out and charges your bank account. So it's going to make this easier, but they're also saying it's going to be more secure and what have you. And I know some of the older people are saying, no way, that's never going to happen. I would never let them do that. Well, if you're not a Christian, I believe a cashless society is coming, and you will have to do it according to the Bible. He's going to compel everyone that's alive to go with the system. Well, we'll just live up in the woods, and we will survive without buying and selling from anybody. But the problem is there really such a place today where you can not be seen by what's going on? It's funny because my parents, they live down between Applegate and Rouche, which is to say they live out in the sticks. My parents live way out in the sticks. They still don't have internet out in their neck of the woods. That tells you how far out they are. They've got one dial-up number. Remember the old dial-up modem thing? They've got one dial-up number for all of the Applegate Provolt area, and everybody tries to dial up on that single number. But other than that, there's no T1 line, there's no DSL or cable modem or anything like that. So they don't have that. And then if you go on Google Earth, have you guys ever played with Google Earth? If you go to all over the world, it's amazing how clear that is now. Have you noticed that? You go to my parents' part of the world, just in their like 5 mile radius, and it's the blurriest place on the planet on Google Earth. You still can't see anything. There's apparently no satellite that really, I don't know what the deal is. You could go to Tad and Marna, who live out in the middle of the jungles of Vanuatu. I mean, that's National Geographic area, and you can see Tad and Marna's front step and their door on Google Earth, but you can't see my parents' house on Google Earth. It's funny. They're kind of, maybe if the end comes, we should all go down to my parents' house because nobody could see anything there. But no, I'm just joking. But all that to say, the technology now and being able to be separate, like the survivalist mode, you know, where people think we're going to get our Cheerios and our guns and our bunkers and we're going to bunker down, man. We're going to do that. I don't believe that that's really going to work in the tribulation period. And I think I want to say that because I believe that's the wrong focus that we as Christians are supposed to have. It's not about us pulling within and saying we're going to protect what's ours. If things get bad before the rapture of the church, which they very well could, what we do is we pull together as a church and we still reach out to an unsaved world. And that might cost us our lives. And you don't pull in and try to say us four and no more. We were never told to do that in the Bible, but we're to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and even be martyred if that's what happens. That's what happened to the early church. That's what would happen to us. I would hope, rather than us saying we're going to survive this with our Cheerios and our survival MREs, and if Joe Schmo comes and knocks on our bunker door and we open it up, can I have some Cheerios? Boom! We blow them away. That's not the love of Christ, and I don't think that's what we do. That's just my opinion on that. But I see that we're to love our enemies, do good to those that are being mean to us. That's what the Bible tells us to do. So all this idea is that the Antichrist is going to make it hard for anybody who doesn't want to take his mark on their forehead or in their forehead or on their hand. Now you say, Brett, I don't get what the difference is between having that and a credit card. Well, remember, if you were a thief, you can steal a credit card. It'd be tough if you came in to, you know, see Harold there at Costco and you wanted to buy your stuff and they break out the scanner and you have somebody's head. Oh, here, I'm going to buy with this. And, you know, that would look a little suspicious. I think Harold would probably say, something's up here. Or somebody's hand, you're like, you know, that's not going to happen. In fact, some say that these chips, some of the chips they have now, if the body heat ceases, then the chip ceases. That's the way it works. So it's a pretty secure deal. You just scan your head. Now, why the forehead? Why the hand? Because it's interesting. Those are the two areas of the body that we don't generally cover with clothing. It would be the most easily accessible or scannable, if you would. And so, you know, all of these things are part of that. Those hurdles that need to be crossed before that really comes into place. I think it could happen sooner than later. Now, what's happening with the American dollar is interesting because the Federal Reserve, if you read all about this, there's all kinds of crazy information I'm not going to get into. But it is interesting how the world from the outside of the United States very much controls our economy much more than we'd like to admit. And what's really kind of disconcerting as a person who loves America and as a guy I'd love to see my kids and my grandkids, should the Lord tarry, I would like to see America continue to be great. But we're headed very quickly down a path that I think is destructive. But also we see the stage being set for a one world currency. And the euro was, by the way, kind of like an experiment. All these different nations, many of them giving up their sovereignty as a nation, and some circles would say because they gave up their money system, their denomination of money, and what have you. And so the idea of a one world currency was almost seen through that euro, and many say that was a successful experiment. Some would argue the other side, but a single global currency. There's people talking about that. It's SGC. That's not even the Bible anymore is talking about that as much as the world is talking about it. It would likely have a new name. There's some names you might want to keep just watching if you're a news junkie. Some are calling it the Mundo. Some are calling it the Global. Others are calling it Eartha. There's different names that they're coming up with instead of the dollar or the yen or the shekel or the franc or the pound. They're saying there's going to be a new monetary unit. They're probably not going to take it from an existing world currency, as it's everybody's going to want to accept it, it seems, from what the Bible says. It would likely be expanded form of any it'd be the kind of the similar to the euro, really, if you've studied that or looked at that. But the Bible speaks that there's going to be kind of this worldwide participation in this single currency. So here's some of the arguments they make about why a one world currency makes sense. They say there'd be no need for expensive currency exchanges. If you've traveled, you've known that's a big cost in traveling is having your money exchanged. And by the way, not to be Mr. Doom and Gloom, and I'm not an economist, but this is something just to note. Even as every day we see on the news, the Russians, the Chinese, and others are talking about taking the dollar off of that international monetary unit and actually making it something else. And I would say the day that happens is the day we need to batten down the hatches financially, man. Pay your debts. Follow the Bible. It says be a debtor to no man, because this is not a good time to be going into huge debt, I believe. Because once the dollar ceases to be that international monetary unit, it will change a lot for us Americans. This has happened in history several times. And what happens is exactly what's happening right now. Inflation, we're printing up more money than we really have anything to back it up with. It's just our money is kind of worthless to the world, and it's dropping in value. We're seeing that. But as we continue to print up more money, the less credibility we have as a nation. Now, you say, well, I don't care as long as I got my money. But here's the thing, the value of your money, if you've got money in the savings account and you're thinking, I'm good to go. But if the value of that money drops, well, I've got gold, Brett. Well, it's interesting because the implication in the Bible is that gold, you know, a piece of bread, how's the old song go? A piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. That's the idea that the Bible sort of implies, is that the bread will cost you your bag of gold. That's how bad it could get in those days. So what's going to happen? Well, right now, when we buy oil as Americans from the Saudis, we don't have to pay an exchange rate because the Saudis use the dollar as the monetary unit. The reason why gas in Europe is $6, $7, $8 a gallon, as opposed to our measly little four, we're still the cheapest gas in the world. Did you know that? Generally speaking, we still are. Even Canada is much higher than we are. But all that to say, that's going to change the day the dollar ceases to be that unit, because what happens is when we go to buy our gas, and if they use the euro, for example, then we'll have to pay the exchange rate from the dollar to the euro to buy our barrels of oil, which will then cause our gas prices to skyrocket. And some say at least double, maybe even go worse. And then if our dollar loses value even further, it could be even worse. Then trucking and delivering of groceries costs so much more, and pretty soon everything becomes unaffordable. And that's really kind of what some of the economists are saying is the danger of where we are right now. So what do we do? I think we pray. pray for this country, pray for our nation. We've lived pretty comfortably for a lot of years. I don't see us going in a very good direction. But I do still pray for this country, because the Bible says if we humble ourselves before the Lord and pray, it says God will heal our land. But at the same time, I acknowledge that God healed other lands after there was great turmoil and trouble. Remember the book of Judges, where it says the people did that which was right in their own sight? We've been doing that for a long time as Americans now. We've made up God to me, just like they did in Judges. And we've done kind of our own thing. And Israel had to go through great times of heavy oppression from other nations. Even remember the story of Gideon there as he was threshing wheat in the winepress, because he was afraid from those Midianites and guys like Eglon from Ehud, the story of Ehud and all that. They were afraid for their lives because these other countries came over and oppressed them. If that happened to Israel, why wouldn't that happen to the United States as we've become more and more rebellious and done that which is right in our own sight? The point that I'm making is, I'm just glad we're citizens of heaven more than we're citizens of America. But at the same time, I don't want to just totally blow off America and say, oh, well, everything's going to burn anyway. No, I think that's irresponsible. I think we should still do our best to pray for this country. I think we're stupid if we don't vote, because we've got that. That's one of the things our founding fathers built in is an ability to vote in the right people to make the right decisions, which we've not done. So we got lots of problems. So that's about as political as I'll get on that stuff. But I feel strongly about those things. But at the same time, It's the direction that we're going that very much aligns with what the Bible says is going to happen. And this one world currency, man, they're saying no more need for expensive exchanges, no more expensive hedges against currency fluctuations. They're arguing that such currency, a one world currency, would be more efficient as a means of conveying true value of items. If there was only one monetary system, that's the argument, real value would be global. You wouldn't have to try to wonder about that. That question mark would go away. And you wouldn't have to worry about the political winds of the day. You see the stock market fluctuate radically as the news changes. They say a one world currency would cease that from happening. Any surplus monetary benefits coming to the bank would be allocated, they argue, for political agreed-on goals, such as reduction of foreign debt, the eradication of disease, or the support of family planning. Interesting that they would bring those up as what the one world currency could do. But the Bible says it's going to happen, and it's going to be led by this guy, Antichrist. Brett, don't care because I'm not going to be here. But isn't it interesting that that's what the world's talking about right now? Which means the rapture of the church could happen tonight. It really does. I mean, it wouldn't take much to nudge the world into this. And right now the world's talking about it. China and Russia met a few months ago without inviting the United States to talk about, you know, offing the American dollar. The stage is set. The situation is ripe. Now, let's talk about a few other things here as we get into this. He says, here is wisdom. That's a phrase that's interesting. Here is wisdom. Not knowledge. We don't know exactly what the deal is, but we do know that wisdom says, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Would you mark that? The number of the beast. Now, we're talking about the Antichrist, not the false prophet. The beast that came out of the... anybody? See, that's the number of the beast is the number of a man. Keep that in mind, because don't forget, the Antichrist will be called a man. He's a person. And a mistake people make, by the way, is the number six in the Bible has meaning. A lot of time people say it's Satan. So if you get a license plate, 666, you're like, oh, I had a different license plate. And people get all freaked out. But it's really not the number of Satan. That's a misnomer. It's actually the number of man. If you talk to a theomatics person who studies numerics in the Bible, they'll say that, you know, like, for example, one speaks of God in a one solid being. At the same time, three speaks of the Trinity, God in three persons, or four speaks of the earth, five speaks of grace. You can do the studies in the Bible. Seven is the number of what? Anybody? Completion and perfection. And then six, you say, what's that? Satan. But it's not. It's the number of man. All throughout the Bible, six is the number of man. But it is interesting how six is linked to Satan's work through man. That's the tie-in. So what is that all about? The number of six, six, six. It's a bit confusing, and there's all kinds of speculation of what the 666 means and what we're to do with it. The letters in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, by the way, all have numerical equivalents. Did you know that? It's not like our alphabet where we have no numerical equivalents. They do in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Roman numerals, if you take all the numerals in Roman numerals, which are six numerals, and you add them all up, interesting, you come up with the number 666. Oh. You say, you're out of the Roman Empire, is coming that Antichrist, I get it. Well, maybe. But the problem is the Arabic numbers from 1 to 62, or 36, if you know Arabic numbers, they also add up to 666. And so it's the number of a man, not of God. Now, people have done their studies, and they've taken the names in the Greek or Hebrew or Latin, and they did the math, and they've added them up to see whose names came up. And I remember when I was a kid hearing that Caesar Nero, if you add up his name, I forget if it was in the Greek, or I think it was in the Latin. If you add it up in Latin, his name adds up to 666. That's true. You say, oh, that's interesting. But it also is true for Henry Kissinger. I remember when Henry Kissinger was around, more active, I should say. He's still alive, but when he was more active, when everybody heard that one, his name, he's the Antichrist. Have you ever heard the Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist? I've heard that one, but nobody talks about that anymore. By the way, this is our wedding celebration day for the prince there in England. Did you know that if you put his name like this, Charles, Prince of Wales, that adds up to 666? It's true. It has to say Charles, Prince of Wales. Another one you might take note is Barney the Dinosaur, also. True story. Adds up to 666. True story. If you use the right language and what have you. So here's the thing that I do warn us, especially when you start talking about biblical codes, which I do believe the Bible is much deeper than just the surface. Don't get me wrong. And I do believe the fingerprint of God is in the scripture. And if you've been with us very long, you know I believe there's a lot of miraculous things internally in the Bible and the way it's written. However, I'm also saddened to hear of these guys that take the biblical codes and they take it so far, it becomes kind of lunacy and a little bit crazy. And like they say, if you torture the data long enough, you'll get it to confess something. And that's the truth. I think I see people doing that often, and it really discredits a lot of times stuff that's so true. And by the way, for me, when you talk about biblical codes, it's intriguing and it's interesting, but I could spend the rest of my life just reading what the Bible says in black and white and plain English, and I would have a whole lifetime to work on and study. I don't need to go deeper than that, honestly, because I'm still trying to figure out the baby stuff. So if people want to do the computers and the codes and stuff, they can. But I think you'll find that oftentimes it discredits, a lot of that discredits what is just absolutely true anyway. Does that make sense? We need to be careful with that. So this idea of 666, we have to be cautious. So the things that we need to note, and I'm not going to try to even speculate, but it says, let him that hath understanding, here is when to count the number of the beast, for the Antichrist, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So somehow that's going to come to play when the Antichrist comes in, that number. Will everybody have 666 on their forehead? I don't know. Will it have part of that number? But it doesn't really say that everybody's going to have that number necessarily. He's going to have them receive a mark in their forehead or in their wrist. It says in verse 17 that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The ors there are intriguing to me. And something to keep maybe on the tip of your tongue as you're thinking about what this all measures up to be. Because it's not and the name of his name on there like it is with the people that we read about in chapter 14. They have the mark of God, and it says that his father's name was written on their foreheads. That's just a done deal. But Satan's going to have something that might have part of his name or his name or something else. The ors there make me get a little curious to the point where I kind of go, who knows? It's going to be confusing. I don't get it. But if you want to go deeper than that, there's plenty of places you can look and read. Now, before we're done, there's something I want to point out. And this is where, remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I believe for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. And by the way, I believe every passage in the book of Revelation is somehow reinforced in the Old Testament. The best people who interpret the book of Revelation accurately, by the way, are also Old Testament scholars. I really believe that. It'd be really hard to understand Revelation without a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is, you know those churches say, who can understand the book of Revelation? It's just too hard, so we're not going to teach it. One of the reasons for that is they're often the very churches that like to only camp out in the New Testament and say, the Old Testament's an old book and it doesn't have anything for us today. That's the sadness. That's what makes people weak doctrinally. And sad to say, that's the way a lot of churches have gone. But does anybody remember, there's a dude in the Old Testament that got a mark. I believe it might speak a little bit to this situation. Something for you to chew on, something for you to think on before we leave. And it also is a cautionary word for us. Why don't you go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll go to the Proto-Evangelicum. The what? The Proto-Evangelicum? What's that? Well, it's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, I believe. And it's a glorious mention. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember when, after Adam and Eve took a chomp out of the fruit, God called them on the carpet and was passing out the kind of what was going to happen to humanity? One of the things that he mentioned here is quite intriguing, we see that in verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee to the woman and the serpent. That's what he's talking about. I will put an enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed. Whose seed? The serpent's. Did you know that the serpent has seed? Now, the word seed there is the same word that would be translated as sperm. We're talking about offspring, and it would seem that we're talking about offspring on this earth. Now, have you thought about that? Satan planting sperm or seed on this earth. This is an interesting thing that we'll get into perhaps in some other studies, but not tonight. But he says, I will put enmity between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. Now here's where it gets really intriguing. The woman doesn't have seed, right? You all have biology 101. It's the male that produces the sperm that produces the child, if you would, that was in contact with the woman's egg. The woman has the egg, the man has the sperm. What's going on here? Is it a typo in the Bible? I believe this is speaking of just a beautiful and important mention of the virgin birth. Jesus was the only man born among women on earth that didn't have the seed of man to plant that person's life. So what's it saying? I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. The word bruise there could also be crush. I like that one better. Could crush your head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So what's going on? Satan did bruise the heel, if you would, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in dying on the cross for our sins, Christ dealt the crushing blow to Satan. That's the cool thing. Now, that seed, enmity between her seed and his seed starts right off in the next chapter. Check this out. There's good seed, bad seed, chapter 4 of Genesis. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it doesn't mean he said, hi, nice to meet you, Eve. No, they had intimacy, romance. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So, interesting, Cain's name means, begotten or acquired. Which I wonder if Eve's thinking, this is the one, this is the guy who's gonna crush the serpent. Cause if you'd heard God say that and talking about her seed, and she's the only woman alive, she might be thinking, okay, so Cain's our man. But check it out. Then, verse 2, she again bare a brother, his brother Abel. And what does his name mean? Vanity, or emptiness. Why would you name your other son vanity or emptiness? I wonder if she's thinking, oh no, what's going on? Cain's the man, not this new child. Which one of my seed or whatever is going to be the one? So you know how the story goes. And Abel, verse 2, was keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And so Cain was very wroth. And his countenance fell. The Hebrew of that, his countenance fell, implies, and darkness came upon him. It's kind of the idea. Interesting. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why has thy countenance fallen? The Lord says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Interesting, by the way, sideline note. If somebody's countenance falls to where there's kind of a darkness over them, if thou doest well, won't your countenance be okay? Isn't that what the Lord says? I do think that sometimes, not all the time necessarily, but when a person moves into depression, one of the things that might be a solution is to do what's right. I think doing what's wrong in life in general can lead to darkness and to depression. I believe holiness leads to happiness, but the way of the transgressor is hard. So I believe there's a lesson right here. He did that which was wrong. What's so wrong about what Cain did? Well, somewhere along the way, Abel got it right, that a true sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice. And what's interesting about it, the blood sacrifice really was nothing Abel did. It was actually God's work to raise up a lamb. It was God's work to make that lamb. But it was Cain's work to grow the garden, to till the soil, to work by the labor of his hands, and to bring that offering. And that's why it was his own work. And that's what the Bible teaches. Our own works are not good. They're as good as filthy rags. So his offering wasn't accepted. It was a work offering. But Abel's was a sin offering, if you would. It was a sacrifice offering. And that's why God says, I accept that one, but not Cain's. If you would have done well, wouldn't your offering have been accepted? Verse 7. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Is sin lying at the door for Cain? Yeah. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Did the Lord not really know? I've lost Abel. Have you seen him lately? No. He's given Cain a chance to come clean and admit it. He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not have forth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in all the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, conceived, bare Enoch, not the same Enoch you're thinking of. And he builded a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. Now there's some interesting tradition, and the rabbis teach that that city of Enoch became one of the most corrupt cities ever. There's some interesting writings on that. But what's the deal with this guy Cain and Abel? What's the deal? These two brothers. Right out of the gate, you've got the seed that we were talking about going at it. And really, you're going to find that throughout the whole Bible, the seed is the issue. Isn't it interesting that you've got even Jesus telling parables of the sower of seed, but even in the midst of sowing good seed, someone's going around sowing seed that's the tares. And tares are growing up in the midst of the seed. There's story after story, and we can talk about the brothers, elder and younger brothers, and the battles. You got Jacob and Esau, and there's all kinds of interesting things about the seed there and those twins, and they're going at it. But what the Bible is painting for us, a picture of these two seeds, good seed, evil seed. And so what is Cain? Cain is really a sort of a picture, if you would, of Antichrist, because I believe Abel is a picture of Jesus, the true and living Christ. What do you mean? Well, notice if you make the comparison, first of all, Abel was a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, tended the flock. It was Cain who was the farmer. Abel was sacrificed, his life, his blood was shed, even as Jesus, the Christ, shed his own blood for us. But Cain was the one who wanted to off Abel, off the Christ, which Satan's been trying to do from the very beginning, whether it was through Jesus on the cross or through the Jews, him trying to snuff out the line that would produce the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. We see that all throughout the Bible. So you've got one trying to kill the brother. You've got the other brother saying, I'm willing to die if you would. Notice Abel was hated by his brother. Jesus was hated by his brothers. The Jews hated him, despised him, said, we will not have this man rule over us. Blood was shed and cried out with Abel. In the same way, Jesus' blood was shed and cries out to this day. The only thing is that the blood of Christ, I believe, cries out maybe a different word than what Abel's did. Abel's blood cried out, guilty, the end. But Jesus' blood cries out, guilty, but I forgive you and love you and I died for you. That's where it starts to depart. The point is I believe that this guy Cain, who tried to off Abel, who you could argue is the good seed, if you would, he ends up living thinking that he's victorious, but he actually loses. That's exactly what Antichrist is going to do. And I believe this mention of this mark that was put upon his head, it's almost like God said, even though you blew it, even though you messed up, and even though you're still going to cause havoc and make these cities and do all this stuff, I'm going to put a mark upon you, and you're going to be identified as different. I believe Antichrist is coming, and like this very first person who was marked in the Bible, I believe that first mention of the word mark here in Genesis chapter 4 goes all the way back to the book of Revelation and gives us a bit of a foreshadow of what's going to happen. Antichrist is going to come in place of Christ. He's tried to off Christ, but Christ reigns and lives, and he's going to come back and rule and reign. And that's where the stories depart from each other. But here's what we go away with. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's some interesting mentions of end time stuff. But one of those things is it says there are many antichrists. Have you guys, do you remember reading that? What's up with that? I believe there are those who come with the spirit of antichrist, with the doctrine of the antichrist, with the same demeanor as the antichrist. And while you and I, we may say, man, don't take the mark of the beast. If you live during that time of the tribulation, man, never take that mark. And we would just be appalled. I know Christians won't even get a credit card because they're afraid they're taking the mark of the beast. I don't believe that's true at all, because when you get a credit card, you're not worshiping the beast. That's going to be part of that deal, what we're told here in Revelation. But here's the thing. I believe we can be very antichrist, if you would, when we start doing things in our own strengths and our own efforts, thinking that we can please God by our own works, like Cain tried to do. That becomes a very antichrist sort of deal. If you remember when Satan fell, when we read about him in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, do you remember the I will statements of Lucifer? He says, I will be like God. I will do this. I will do that. It was all about him. As he was lifted up with pride, it was I will, I will, I will. And I would argue that that's an antichrist attitude. We need to say, he is, he does, he is our everything. Even our best things we can do are filthy rags. There's nothing we can do without him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. With him, through him, all things are possible. And so as Christians, I think we need to watch out for a very antichrist mentality. That's going to be, look what I can do, and my power, and my might. That's antichrist. That's what antichrist who's coming in the tribulation period is going to do. He's going to seem to be together, self-sufficient, and powerful, and people are going to worship him. But at the same time, it's a very antichrist thing when we see people of this earth today saying, look what I have done, and I have built up my little kingdom, or I have this talent or gifting. Be cautious, Christians. We need to be humble and remember that if we have anything good, it's all because of him. Nothing that we can do, and you can't add to your salvation. The only reason we can be saved is because of the work of the cross that Jesus did. So we point to him. We don't say, look at me. That's a very antichrist attitude. Amen? And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, we know that these things are coming, and we see the pieces, again, being set for this world system of currency and cashless society. We see the stage being set for the world to try to come together in a monetary way. But Lord, we know it's all going to be a facade and it'll be only lasting for a short season. But we look forward to the day where you rule and reign on this earth and that you give us, Lord, just the blessing of following after you, who will turn all the wrongs into rights. Help us, Lord, not to have that same spirit of Antichrist that's self-sufficient, bragging about what we can do or what we think we can do. But I pray that we'd remember, Lord, all of us in this room, that we'd be mindful of the fact that without you, we can do nothing. And that the sacrifice that you made, the blood that you shed, was sufficient for our salvation. So like Abel, Lord, we come humbly and present the Lamb of God before you as our substitution. And we thank you for that, Lord. So bless the rest of our evening as we go our way. Bring everybody home safe, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.